So let's go to John chapter 16. And I want us to think, as Jesus Christ was preparing his disciples for his departure, he taught them about the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the Holy Ghost. Notice John chapter 16, verse 13. The Bible says, "Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come." Now, we've been dealing with that now for the third week, and as we think about the Holy Spirit of God, we need to think about this. It is the Spirit of truth. Truth, truth, truth. Today, truth is minimized. We talked about how today it's all about experience. It's all about what you feel and the emotions. But we've been dealing with the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit of truth. Now, as we go back to some of the lessons we dealt with who is the Holy Spirit. We talked about how the Holy Spirit is God. He is God. He is equal with the Father and the Son. He is one and the same as the Father and the Son. We also talked about he's a person. He's not just a force or an influence. He is a person. We talked about the characteristics of a person. He can be grieved. He can be resisted. He can be lied to. So we talked about who the Holy Spirit is. Then we talked about what does the Holy Spirit do. We talked about what he's done in the past. We see his involvement from creation to the birth of Christ and all his involvement. We talked about the work that he's doing today. What is he doing today? He testifies of Christ. He convicts the world. He regenerates the believer. We talked more specifically about the believer. He comes to dwell in the believer. We know that our fleshly bodies becomes the temple of the Holy Ghost. We also saw that every Christian is sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. The Spirit is also our comforter, and he also today makes intercession for us. And then we finish by saying this: how do we live with the Holy Spirit of God? Because we are commanded to be filled with the Spirit of God, but other people have other claims as to what it means to be filled with the Spirit. Some people have the idea, well, it's about speaking in tongues, being slain in the Spirit. And so there's other terms. We'll talk about those today. But we talked about the exhortation for us. It was to be filled with the Spirit. Remember, we talked about quench not the Spirit. In other words, quench means to throw a bucket of water on top. So the Bible says, don't quench the Holy Spirit as he's tried to deal with you. The evidence we talked about, what is the fruit of the Spirit? Because today people say the evidence of being filled with the Spirit is that you'll start speaking in gibberish or you'll fall over. People have today laughing revivals to where people fall over the ground and they laugh hysterically and they say that's being filled with the Spirit. But according to Galatians 5, we know that's different. For the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. But remember, he says the fruit of the Spirit, singular. In other words, it's about yielding to the Spirit of God. Sometimes people have the idea, well, it's about receiving more of God. Now, we have all of God will ever receive, but it's about us yielding to his control. And then we talked about the enabling. He enables us to understand, to know the things of God. That's what Jesus taught his disciples, that he will guide you into all truth, the Spirit of God. He enables us to witness to the unregenerate world. He gives us the power. That's why Jesus Christ said that for them to wait for the Holy Spirit of God to come, and he would give them power. Now, we dealt last week with the subject of tongues, and that's important. So we dealt with that. I'm going to kind of do a review on that just a little bit, but we talked about how the Holy Spirit is the shy person of the Godhead. In other words, remember, Jesus said that when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will testify of Christ. People today, they do things and they say, wow, the Holy Spirit is really emphasized above the Father and the Son, but that is not the case for the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit of God emphasizes the Son, Jesus Christ. He is the one that is exalted, and the Holy Spirit is the shy person of the Godhead. Think about when all the healings... let me not get ahead of myself here. But let's talk about three things, because we're dealing here, wrapping up here, the Spirit of truth. And we're thinking about the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. Where is truth found today? It is found in the Word of God. No other way. There's no other place where we find truth today. It is in the Word of God. So as we think about here, we're going to deal with the subject of tongues kind of review, but also we're going to deal with the subject of healings today. So we're going to look at three areas. The first area we're going to see is that there's a difference in the attention it brings. We're going to see, number two, that there's a difference in the interpretation of the Scriptures, because people use scriptural terminology, and then they'll use it to say, oh, this is what it means, but it's not what it means. And then we're going to see the third thing is there's a difference in application. How do we apply that to our personal life? Some people apply it a certain way, but by the way, if you have an unscriptural view, You're going to apply it in an unscriptural way. Why? Because again, as I said this every week, that our philosophy of life, how we conduct ourselves, how we behave ourselves, comes out of our theology. Our philosophy must come out of our philosophy. And if our theology is going to be correct, it must be scriptural. All right, no doubt about it. So let's look first of all at there is a difference in attention. Now, according to Mark, let's go to Mark chapter 16. Because what we're doing here is we're not denying that God, there was a supernatural manifestation in the first century church through the Holy Ghost. We're not denying that. Mark 16, verse 17 and 18 says this, "And these signs shall follow them that believe." Okay, so there would be signs we talked about last week. There are sign gifts. We talked about there are permanent gifts in the church, and there are sign gifts or temporary gifts in the church. So those sign gifts, notice, shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. So it is true that Jesus Christ taught his disciples that there would be certain signs that would accompany the first century church, the apostles, just as there were signs to confirm that Jesus Christ was indeed the Messiah. That's Old Testament prophecy. The Bible prophesied that as Christ would come, he would be accompanied by signs so that the Jews would know without a shadow of a doubt that this was indeed the Messiah. And Jesus Christ continued that to validate the first century church, the first century apostles, to say, look, this is my church. How do we know what the right church is? Well, there would be certain signs that would accompany this. Now, these signs we talk about were temporary. Now, we talked about, really, let's just sum up the tongues, because what was the purpose of the sign gifts? Now, this is review from last week. The purpose of sign gifts were they were given for accreditation. They were given for accreditation. In other words, to validate the first century apostles. We see not only the signs, the purpose of the signs gifts, but number two, the place of the sign gifts. They were manifested only for a particular purpose and at a particular time, but also to a particular group of people. In other words, it wasn't for the world. Who was it for? Who were the sign gifts for? The Jews. They weren't for the world. They were for the Jews. And also, so we see not only the purpose of the sign gift, we saw the place of the sign gifts, but we also see the peril of the sign gifts. There is a danger in seeking today after sign gifts. Why? Because the devil is well able to produce what? Signs and wonders. So how do we know whether something is of the Spirit of God or not? Again, by truth. By truth. So as we think about this, you know, we deal with tongues, and kind of let me review last week. But to determine the biblical truth about the gift of tongues, we have to ask ourselves three questions, or ask the question to every tongue speaker by summarizing this. In what language did you speak? That's the first one. Because according to the Bible, they were known tongues. People were hearing it in their native languages. So we have to ask ourselves, ask the people that speak tongues today, in what language did you speak? Number two, we have to ask this question, to which group of unbelieving Jews did you speak to? That's important. That's the second question they have to answer. And the third question they have to answer is, did you follow the biblical rules when you spoke in tongues? Because there are biblical rules. We went to 1 and 2 Corinthians, and the Apostle Paul, because the church at Corinth was misusing tongues, he gave them specific rules. Remember, how many people, how many people could speak in tongues during one service? Three. How many people were to interpret? One. So that there's already a limitation. You go to everybody speaking in tongues, or have the idea. But Paul said there's a limitation. Only three people, only one interpreter, and one at a time. Remember that? So think about it. That would limit. And also he said, no women should be speaking in tongues. Well, the charismatic movement today is dominated really by women that speak in tongues. And so in that whole subject, he gives certain rules to speaking in tongues. There are only three recorded instances of the gift being scripturally used. Paul's first letter to the Corinthian church indicates and corrects the abuse of that gift. Now, think about it also. Peter, James, and John, and Jude, who all spoke in tongues, yet they said nothing about tongues in their epistles that they wrote. If that was really the important subject like the charismatic claims it is today, do you think that it would have been addressed? No, the last time we see it addressed is in the book of 2 Corinthians. But let's deal with healing. This is a review from tongues last year, but let's deal with healing. And I want us to think about the difference in attention. And I want us to compare the healing of the Lord Jesus Christ with the healings taking place today, but also going to the first century apostles, look at how they healed, and look at the healing today. You know, modern day faith healing is best shown for what is by simply comparing with the ministry of Jesus Christ and of the apostles. Think about the healing according to Matthew chapter 4. Let's turn there. Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 23. Notice the Bible says here, and Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with diverse diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatics, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. We see, first of all, and by the way, that's true throughout the ministry of Jesus Christ, that think about it as we compare the attention, because today the charismatics say, look, well, I have the gift of healing, and they're saying that to attract people to come. It's all about the intention, getting the attention of the people, getting the big crowd. But think about it. Jesus healed people where he found them. He healed people where he found them. There was no special meetings. Jesus didn't print a flyer, and I'm kind of being facetious, didn't print a flyer and say, hey, we're going to have a big healing meeting. And all of you know, wherever Jesus went, he went where people were and he healed them there. We also see that Jesus healed all manner of sickness. In other words, there were no pre-screening process that was employed to eliminate hard cases and real sicknesses. By the way, you would go to a charismatic church, there would be a screening process. By the way, nobody with any broken bones is allowed to be healed. I wonder why. But there was no screening process with the Lord Jesus Christ. He saw a person who was sick, he healed them. But many times those screen people say, well, no, your disease is not the type of disease we heal. All right? We also see that Christ's healing were complete. In other words, there was no failure. There was no relapse to the sickness that they experienced. We also see that Christ's healing were free of charge. There's a pretty good indication. There was no offering. There was no books, no handkerchiefs, no gimmicks. It was all free. Today you'll watch a television program and says, "Oh, you know, send me, you know, whatever, $50, and I'll send you this little flask, and you know, you can pour that on your head, and then you'll be healed." Jesus never did that. Jesus generally healed without touching. That's interesting. In other words, there was no theatrics. And we also see that Jesus never prayed before he healed someone. And we also see that Jesus discouraged testimonies several times. We see also that those Jews healed were generally unsaved. But the claim of the charismatics today is if someone's not healed, well, they didn't have faith. Well, wait a minute. That was not a prerequisite for Jesus Christ healing someone. He healed them, even those that were not Christians. Think about the apostles, first century apostles. Let's go to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. Again, we were examining the scriptures because if this is truly taking place, then we ought to see it, the duplication of it from the scriptures. Acts chapter 3, notice, verse 1. Now, Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour, and a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate and the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, "Look on us." And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I give give thee, in my name, or in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankles bone received strength. And he, leaping up, stood, walked, and entered in with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. Now think about here, as we just examine that portion here, the afflicted man did not seek to be healed. He wanted money. Now, when Peter comes to him, he doesn't ask to be healed. Many people today, they'll walk to a preacher and say, they want to be healed. This man never asked to be healed. But they healed him. What do you want? He wanted money. We also see that they healed the man where he was, just like Jesus would do. There was no special meeting. There was they did not conduct a healing meeting nor draw attention to themselves to attract a crowd. That never happened. As a matter of fact, most of the time it was instructed to keep silence and to go on their way and their normal life. Now, obviously, that would normally attract attention if anybody was passing by that saw, and no doubt the word was spread, but there was no theatrics. The healing also was complete. There was no relapse, and with any of the apostolic healing, there was no relapses. It was complete healing. We also see that Peter and John did not claim any special power or ability, as many people today do. They gave all the glory to God. Verse 12. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? He says, look, this is not nothing we've done. But you'll watch people like Benny Hinn and people of that nature, and they'll talk about how they have some special power that God has granted to them. Peter never claimed that. He says, look, I have no power of my own. I'm not capable of healing this man. Everybody knows that. We also see the miracle was a minor matter. It was minor. It did not dominate the first century church. Gospel preaching was the major focus of apostolic endeavors. Gospel preaching. That's right. Wait, what happened at the day of Pentecost? Peter preached, and thousands of people got saved. Was there any special healing service there? No. So as we think about this, there's a difference. As we think about the Spirit of Truth, there is a difference in the attention that is brought. The attention is brought on the Holy Ghost and what He does. The attention is brought on the experience, on the healing. While you look at the Word of God, the attention is not brought on the Holy Ghost. The attention is brought on the Lord Jesus Christ. The attention is not brought on the healing. It's brought on the Word of God. It's not brought on the experience, it's brought on the regeneration that takes place in salvation. That's where the emphasis is in the Spirit of Truth. So there's a difference in the attention, but number two, there's a difference in interpretation. Now, when we look throughout the Scriptures, we find some expressions that today the most charismatics and Pentecostals would use these terms and say, look, it's Scripture, we can find it in the Bible. Well, let's examine some of those things. You'll have the expression, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Have you ever heard that? They say you have to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now let's go to Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Acts 1, 8. The baptism of the Holy Spirit was the coming of the Holy Spirit to empower the church for world evangelism. Okay? Now notice Acts 1, 8. The Bible says, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come. What's that next word? Upon you. Not within you, upon you. Earlier, remember, Jesus Christ had breathed into them the Holy Ghost. That was within. This is upon. There's a difference there. In other words, again, these were signs. So, but people today tell you, we have to be baptized by the Holy Ghost. And they use that expression to say, well, that's when the Holy Ghost kind of comes within you, moves in, and then there's an outward manifestation through the speaking in tongues and healing and things like that. But according to the Word of God, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is what happened in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where the Holy Ghost comes upon them and there's an outward manifestation of the Holy Ghost Himself as a sign to the Jew. And think about it, they had a flame of fire above their head. I mean, do you see that every day? I don't think so. It's not happening today. If you really want to be scriptural, let's go all the way. I don't see any flames of fire on anybody's head. Okay? Manifestation of the Holy Spirit. So people use that, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You'll hear expressions that think about it. It was, let's study this. It was promised by John the Baptist and Jesus Christ. Matthew 3:11. John the Baptist, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. Now again, he's talking, this is a prophecy. He's going to talk later about fire and the judgment of Jesus Christ. So he's talking about prophecy, prophesying of a day when men will be baptized with the Holy Ghost. Okay? That's when the Holy Ghost would come upon the believer and to prove to the Jew that these were indeed the followers of Jesus Christ. Acts 1:4, notice about, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard me, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall baptize with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. So you see here the connection from what John said. It clearly says it was a prophecy of the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Ghost would come down. And here in Acts chapter 1, he reiterates that. He says, remember what John said? Being baptized with the Holy Ghost? It's about to happen here in just a few days. Where the Holy Ghost is going to come upon you. And you'll see the manifestation of the power of the Holy Spirit of God. So that's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It was a one-time event. It's not something that happens over and over again. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is the manifestation of the Holy Ghost upon the life of a believer to prove that the first century church was indeed the followers of Jesus Christ. So it was promised by John the Baptist and Jesus Christ. It was also fulfilled at Pentecost, and we see it later at Cornelius' house. We see Acts chapter 2, we could read verse 1 through 13, but we see that that was the fulfillment of that prophecy. According to Acts chapter 10, verse 44, at Cornelius' house, the same thing took place. We also see that Christians are never told to seek the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You'll never find that command in the Word of God. After Pentecost, there is no record of Christians waiting for this baptism. There's no record of that. The apostles taught that every true Christian has the Holy Spirit of God. In other words, we'll go to Romans chapter 8. It's the next book over here, Romans chapter 8. Notice verse 9. The Bible says, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you, now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And you'll find throughout all the epistles, all the letters written, it is understood that a Christian is indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit of God has made his abode our fleshly bodies. So Christians are never told to seek the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the outward manifestation that was manifested on the day of Pentecost. Here's a good rule. How do we know whether what we're to do as Christians? Well, first of all, there are three principles we ought to follow. First of all, it must be taught by Jesus Christ. Number two, it must be practiced in the book of Acts. And number three, you must see further instructions given in the epistles. Herein, we have our ordinances today. In other words, why do we not practice foot washing? Jesus commanded, but wait a minute, was it practiced in the book of Acts? Do you see further instruction in the epistles given? No. So foot washing is not an ordinance. But baptism was commanded by Christ. Baptism was practiced in the book of Acts. And baptism has given further instruction in the epistles. The Lord's Supper is commanded by Christ. The Lord's Supper is practiced in the book of Acts. And the Lord's Supper has further instruction given in the epistles. So how do we know what we're supposed to do? These three things have to be present. We have to remember, yes, Acts is the manual, we say sometimes, for the first century church, but we have to remember it is a transition period, the book of Acts is. So as we think about it, these are the rule we must keep. We also see that every reference to the reception of the Holy Spirit after the book of Acts is in the past tense, not the present tense. In other words, ye have received, ye are sealed. It is always in the past tense. We could go to examples, Romans 5:5, 1 Corinthians 2:12, Galatians 3:2, Ephesians 1:12 through 14, 1 Peter 1:2, the list goes on and on. You'll hear the expression sometimes, baptism by fire. You heard that before? And they'll use, when John the Baptist was declared in, let's go back because I want us to see that in Acts, well, Matthew chapter 4, or chapter 3, Matthew chapter 3. All right, I want you to see here how the Pentecostals use this. Acts chapter 3, verse 11. Notice, John the Baptist says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And we say, well, look, there it is. We're supposed to be baptized with... Oh, wait a minute, let's keep reading. There's a semicolon there. Whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So is that talking about being filled with the Spirit of God? No, I believe based on the Scriptures that he talks about you're going to be baptized with the Holy Ghost. Notice, talking about the day of Pentecost and with fire. Now he's talking about a further prophecy, which is the judgment of God. Because he says, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. That's not talking about being filled with the Spirit of God. It's talking about judgment. So sometimes people say, really, out of the context, a baptism of fire has been the really common teaching today of the Pentecostal movement since the beginning of the 20th century. And it is a gross error because some Pentecostal groups have even named themselves such thing as fire-baptized Holy Ghost people. We've been baptized with fire. The concept comes, again, from what John the Baptist said in John 3:11, but like many other Pentecostal charismatic doctrine, it ignores the context of the Scriptures. John the Baptist was obviously speaking of the Jews when he quoted this prophecy. Important, to the Jews. Those Jews who believed were indeed baptized by the Holy Ghost on the day of Pentecost, yet the baptism of fire is not a promise to the believer, but a warning of judgment for the unbeliever. So that's the baptism by fire. We also have the expression the Holy Spirit slaying. You heard about that? Where someone basically walks up to someone and they touch him and they fall over. Well, you can look hard in the Scriptures, and the closest thing I found were this, all right, for Holy Spirit slaying or someone falling over. Believers sometimes fell down before Christ to worship him. You see that in the Bible. The disciples fell down on their faces and were afraid on the Mount of Transfiguration. We also see that men who took Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane fell backwards when he spoke the words, I am he. We also see that Saul fell to the ground when the Lord appeared to him on the road of Damascus. We also see that Ananias fell down when he was stricken by God and died. We also see that John fell down at the feet of Christ as dead. So in all the Scripture, these are the closest things I could find to what the charismatic people today teach as Holy Spirit slaying. Now, these examples have nothing to do with spirit slaying that takes place today in most charismatic churches. In other words, there was no slaying, there was no laying on of the hands preceding a falling down. In all of these instances, because that would be the only instances we find in the Scripture where somebody falls down. But there's nobody touching them, number one. Number two, there was no human instrumentality involved. They just fell down. There was no one person standing, touching another person. No human instrumentality. There was no spastic jerking. None of that. There was no Holy Spirit glue which kept someone from arising. That's what they say today. Sometimes someone falls down, they are to the ground, they can't get up. They call that Holy Spirit glue. I'm not sure where they find that, but that's what they talk about. There was no laughter connected to the falling. Actually, the opposite is true. Humility and shamefacedness. There was no repetition of the falling. People can't falling over. That's what you'll see today. People keep falling over. They get up, fall over back. Get up, fall over again. There was no teaching on falling. You know, today they'll hold seminars on how to fall. There was no such thing. There was no repetitive choruses preparing people for mystical experiences. You don't find that. Holy Spirit slaying is not in the Word of God. But yet, it is widely practiced today in most charismatic churches. So, there's a difference, when you think about that, in the attention it brings. There's a difference in the interpretation. and how we interpret the Scriptures, and we see that there is a difference in application. You see, because if your theology dictates your philosophy, I mean, if that's what they believe, they're going to act a certain way. But if we look into the Word of God, and we know, based on the first lesson we talked about, how am I supposed to live with the Holy Spirit of God? What is my responsibility? Well, we know Ephesians 1:18, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, completely yielded to the Spirit of God. But then God even gives us the result. It says, look, this is the evidence that you're going to be filled with the Spirit of God. And is not out of control. Remember the contrast between drunk and with wine is someone that does something that they would naturally not do, where they are out of control. They say things, they do things that in their nature they would never do on their own, but they're controlled by an outer influence. You'll hear today people in the charismatic movement say, I just couldn't help myself, something just took over, and I was out of control. Well, that seems, isn't that what the Apostle Paul said? When he said, when people come in, they were misusing tongues, and people think, said, people are going to come in and think you're mad. People are going to come in and say, there's no truth here. These people are acting crazy. The Holy Spirit of God is about control. Not about being out of control. It's about control. And the things that are produced in the life is, we study the list, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness. All these things, are these things present in our lives? These things are the fruit, is what the Holy Spirit produces in our lives. You see, above, you know, a lot of times we have the idea that we're afraid of that because, well, we don't have an experience. Yes, we do have an experience. Are we experiencing today in our lives, as we yield to God, are we allowing God to do the work that He wants to do in our lives? Are we allowing God to produce love in our lives? Are we allowing God to produce that joy in our lives that He promised, the abundant joy? Are we allowing God to produce temperance? Are we allowing God to do these things? That is the experience we must seek, to be in total control, not self-control. That's another thing. Because today, there are a lot of people that exercise self-control, but it's not about self-control. It's about being under the control of God. And there's a difference. There are many moral people today, but they're not godly. In other words, the difference is this. I like to say this way. You know, we ought to love one another. And it is easy to love someone that loves you. It's very easy. As a matter of fact, that's what the world does. But you know what Jesus said? He said, love your enemies. Oh, wait a minute. That goes beyond what we can do. It is impossible for us to love our enemies. Except if we yield to the Spirit of God. With God, all things are possible. So it's not about, because it's natural for someone to love someone that loves them. There's no miracle there. But it is a miracle when we have yielded ourselves so much to God in such a way that we get to the place where we love our enemies as ourselves. You see, then we see that is the manifestation of the Spirit of God that we must look for. Are the evidences in our lives present as to the difference in how we apply the doctrine of the Holy Spirit? Because this is not just about academics. And I said this when we begin a doctrinal series. It's not about knowing more of the Scripture just so that we can fill our heads and say, well, I know this about the Bible and I know why we use the King. Well, no. How does that apply? Do we have the Word of God today? Yes. If we do, how is the Word of God in relationship to our lives? Do we believe in God? Remember, God is a holy God. How is that affecting our lives? Are we desiring to please Him and living holy lives? What about the Holy Spirit of God? Who is He? If He is and we understand who He is, how is that coming out of our lives? What is the Holy Spirit producing in our lives, doing in our lives, or us allowing Him to do? So these things are all important, and let's ask the Lord to help us with these things.